I want to read to you another passage of Scripture, this time from Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as we pray to you, we sing to you, now that you would still our hearts, that we might open our ears and our hearts to hear your voice. Not my words, O God, but I pray that you would speak through me your words into the hearts of listening people. We would see Jesus in him only, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, one of the rules of public speaking is never tell your audience anything that will undermine their confidence in you. But I may violate that rule just a little bit this morning. When we lived in Coal City, one evening I went out in back of our house to burn trash in our trash barrel. Just behind our house stood a windbreak of 14 tall pine trees, and it was getting toward the fall of the year, so the ground underneath those trees was covered with pine straw, dry pine straw or pine needles. Now, the trash can was a little beyond the trees there, and as I was burning the trash, I didn't really notice the direction the wind was, and I saw some of the sparks, they floated up, and I watched them, and then they floated down, and they hit the pine straw, and no sooner did they hit the pine straw than it immediately caught on fire, and I could not believe how fast the fire spread. It spread out rapidly in a semicircle, and all I could think is, oh no, what if it reaches the house? What did you do, you say? How did you spring into action, you say? I dropped into a semi-crouch, and I put my hands out on either side, waving them, and I said, oh no, oh no. My wife heard me yell in the house. She came out of the house, saw the fire, grabbed the hose, turned on the water, and then calmly stood there and sprayed the fire out. When it was doused, I said, well, it's a good thing one of us didn't panic. And I'd really like to tell that story differently, but that's the way it happened. Bob Dylan used to sing the song, "The Times They Are A-Changing." Can we not all agree, brothers and sisters, the times have already changed, have they not? For the longest time, the Northeast and the Northwest in our country have been known as highly secularized parts of our nations. Not very religious, not all that open and friendly to, for instance, new churches starting, even though some start there. It's been the center and the south of our country that's been known as the Bible Belt. But those who watch trends know that the Bible Belt is collapsing. You can track the advance of a secular, non-religious view of life out of the Northeast and the Northwest and across the rest of our country, almost like you could track a low-pressure system on a hurricane map. Russell Moore of the Southern Baptist Convention's Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission talked about a friend he knew in college he would meet with for coffee now and again, an atheist friend. And he said, I would talk with him about the gospel and never really got anywhere, but he said he was still a friendly guy. And then one day he came in and he looked at me and he said, I was wondering if you could recommend a church that I could go to, but hopefully one that's not too Southern Baptist-y. And Russell Moore thought, oh, he's had a spiritual awakening. I can start to talk to him now. And he asked him about this. He said, no, not really. But I'm going to run for a local office, and so I need to belong to a church. It used to be that even unbelieving politicians would become church members because they knew if they didn't, they wouldn't get elected to office. That isn't really true anymore, at least not like it used to be. In some cases, in some places, you can be openly immoral in a variety of ways, and you can still get elected to public office by more and more people who care less and less about God, the Bible, or biblical morality. The political and moral landscape of our country has changed drastically, especially in the last few years. This was brought home to us most vividly in the Supreme Court decision earlier this year, forcing the legalization of so-called gay marriage on all 50 states. And suddenly, if they hadn't realized it before, Christians realized that things have changed. Politics is not a game. Elections have consequences. It does matter who you vote for. And most of all, our country is far, far different than it was even 30 years ago. In other words, we've realized just how far and how fast the fire is spreading and how much it has spread already. The question becomes now, what do we do? Do we panic? Do we go into a semi-crouch, wave our arms and shout, oh no, oh no? Or is there a better alternative? Is there something we can do with calm minds and deliberate actions that will still make a difference in our much different country? There is a better alternative. Somebody once said, when all else fails, follow directions. I don't remember who said this, but someone was interviewing a Christian scholar from another country, from Europe. And this interviewer asked this Christian scholar if he had any advice for believers in our country in the wake of the Supreme Court's decision on gay marriage. And without hesitation, this Christian scholar said, quote, yes, just act like Christians. Again, to quote Russell Moore, he had this comment about the collapse of the Bible Belt in our nation. Quote, I say, let it fall. What did he mean by that? His point is that the collapse of cultural keeping up appearances Christianity leaves room for genuine, real Christianity, and that's not a bad thing, even if it's tougher than it was before. One of my heroes in ministry, Martin Lloyd-Jones, used to write encouraging letters to young preachers, and he would always finish with the same two words. He would say, keep on, and then sign his name. I want to take Lloyd-Jones' two words, keep on, and the idea, just act like Christians, and combine them and show you from the Bible just exactly what we should do now. Or as Francis Schaeffer put it, quoting from Ezekiel 33:10, how should we then live? And the first thing the Bible would tell us is, believer, keep believing. Jesus said in John 14:1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. You believe in God, then believe in me also, because he was God in the flesh. You believe in God, keep believing. Believe also in me. But this is not some clap for Tinkerbell. Oh, I do believe in fairies. I do. That's not what we're talking about here. Robert the Bruce, King of Scots from 1306 to 1329, once said, "It is a great thing to believe in God." He didn't mean it's a wonderful thing or it's a terrific thing. He meant it is a difficult and sometimes demanding thing to believe in God. The God who is really there has left his fingerprints all over creation. Romans 1 says the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen in the things that he has made, so that we are without excuse. And some will look at the evidence and be moved to wonder and worship. And others will look at the same things, and in the words of Psalm 53:1, they will say, "There is no God." Or literally, the Hebrew just, "No God." Beyond creation, God has given us a book unlike any other book, a book so far different from even the other so-called holy books of the world. This book tells a story. It starts with two people in a garden walking with God and tells how they and we turned away from him, but it ends in a garden city with a multitude of people worshiping God. And all the way through, in between those two points, it points to Jesus. And the purpose of this book is that we might believe in Jesus. At the end of the book of John, John wrote something about his own gospel, which can be applied to the entire Bible. He said, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." But believing in Jesus is not just an ingredient you add into the recipe of your life. It's not just an additive that you pour into your life like you pour STP into your engine. Believing in Jesus is demanding. Believing in Jesus changes your life. In John chapter 9, Jesus healed a man who had been born blind, and then he retreated before the man could see him clearly. This miracle of restored sight validated Jesus' ministry and his claims, and therefore it made Jesus' enemies angry. And so they found this poor healed man, and they pressured him to explain his newfound sight in some other way. His own parents backed away from him, and ultimately he was cast out of his own synagogue, much like the modern Amish shunning. He was shunned from Jewish society because he wouldn't turn on Jesus. And he hadn't even seen Jesus yet. And after all this, Jesus went to him, and Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And I wonder if Jesus started smiling then. Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. This man understood that believing in Jesus was going to set him permanently against those who hate Jesus. It was going to set him permanently against his own parents unless they became believers. And it was going to place him permanently outside of his own society. He understood that believing in Jesus was going to cost him something. And yet, looking at Jesus and knowing what Jesus had done for him, he said simply and from his heart, "Lord, I believe." And from that point on, he worshiped Jesus. This is not just for adults. This is not something that you wait until you're grown up to do. It was Jesus who said, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." We don't want to push them. We don't want to pressure them. We don't want to twist their arm, but we better not get in their way. And it was Jesus who said, Jesus who gave the call, "Let the children come to me." This is a picture of Canon Andrew White when he was still pastor of an Anglican church in Baghdad, Iraq. Ultimately, it became so dangerous that his superiors recalled him back to England, and he went reluctantly, and he left behind a people that he loved very much and who loved him. This is a picture of him with some of the little Iraqi boys, Christians, in that church. And he was interviewed after ISIS had swept through. Some of these same boys you see in the picture there were commanded by these thugs to deny Jesus. And do you know what these children said? They said, "We will not deny Jesus. We love Jesus." And those thugs beheaded them. And Canon White says, "What do you do with that? What do you do with that? Jesus called even children to himself. And we need to make sure that it's not shallow or misplaced faith, but they can put their faith in Christ and it is just as real. Or it can be. Jesus calls children. Jesus calls teenagers. Did you know that the Virgin Mary, the mother of Jesus, was probably about 14 or 15 years of age when the angel appeared to her, announcing Jesus' birth? The Apostle John, the youngest of the 12 disciples, was probably only a teenager, perhaps 17 or 18, when he answered Jesus' call. Jesus Christ calls teenagers to follow him and believe in him and stand for him. And his call is for men and women, single and married, younger and older, in life's prime or aged and infirm. His call is for all of those. And he says, "You believe in God, believe also in me." No matter how young or old you are, believing in Jesus will cost you something. And in these times, it's going to cost you more than it's ever cost before. It'll set you on the outside. It'll set you against those who hate him. It may even put you at odds with your own family if they don't believe in him. But look at Jesus, and how can you help but say to him, "Lord, I believe." Believer in Jesus, keep believing. And then we need to keep praying. Jesus, Luke 18:1, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not to lose heart. Always to pray and not to lose heart. And then he told a story about a widow who persistently petitioned a godless, unjust judge, petitioned him for justice against someone who was wronging her. And she kept coming, and she kept coming, and she kept coming, until finally he said these words, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I'll give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." I love how John Wycliffe translated this in the very first ever English translation of the Bible. He has this unjust judge saying, "Lest she hag on me." Well, she did hag on him until he gave in. Jesus is the one who painted this picture for us. And then he concluded this parable with a question. "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" In other words, faith like this, like the persistent widows. We ought always to pray and not to faint. Okay, so you've tried prayer. Maybe you asked God for something, you didn't get what you asked for. Maybe you've decided, like Huckleberry Finn, that just doesn't work. Huckleberry Finn once told Tom Sawyer that he prayed for a bag of marbles. And then he said when he didn't get it, that's when he decided, quote, "There weren't nothing to it." So you've gone to God, you've asked him for something, and you didn't get what you've asked for. You've discovered God is not a vending machine. You've discovered God is not Aladdin's genie granting three wishes, whatever you want. Can I ask you something? Don't answer this out loud. Did you have parents who loved you? I hope you did. If you did they always give you everything you asked them for? Of course they didn't. When I was 10, I told my parents that I wanted a motorized skateboard, just like the one I saw Mike Nesmith ride on the Monkees TV show. And my dad looked at me and said, "No, absolutely not." And I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe he wouldn't let me have one. Now, later I found out why. He told me that when he was young, when he was a kid, he'd pulled some really boneheaded stunts and hurt himself pretty seriously several times. He told me no because he didn't want me to get hurt. He told me no lots of times, and most of the time it was because he didn't want me to get hurt. Sometimes it was because I was working on his last nerve, but most of the time he told me no for my own good. But my dad and mom also gave me a lot of wonderful things. Christmas, when I was a kid, almost as good as Christmas Day, was the day the new Sears Christmas catalog came in the mail. And me and my best friend Michael, who lived in the house behind us, he'd bring his parents over and I'd get mine. We'd get on the floor with a pen and we'd start circling everything we wanted for Christmas. And good grief, when we got done, it would have been easier to list the things we didn't circle than the things that we did. And of course, we didn't get anywhere near all of the plastic stuff we'd marked in that catalog. Our parents knew. Little kids can be greedy too. It was fun to do that, but they also knew we wouldn't be happy with most of the junk that we'd circled. But when I was 10 years old, my cousin Mark got an electric guitar for his birthday. I couldn't believe it. It wasn't a very good guitar. It wasn't very expensive. I didn't know that then. All I knew is I was just starting to learn to play guitar. I thought, man, he's got an electric guitar. So I asked my dad and mom, "Can I have an electric guitar for Christmas?" And my mom said, "If you got that, that'd be all you got." And I said, I don't care. And then my dad looked at me and said, "David, I was a young man up into my 20s before I ever got my first guitar. And oh, that discouraged me." And then my crowning argument, I said, but Cousin Mark got one. And then they pulled the rug out from under me. "Well, you're not your Cousin Mark." It's, oh. And I want you to know, we had conversations like that repeatedly over the next several weeks leading up to Christmas. And I was pretty much convinced I wasn't going to get an electric guitar. And I can't tell you how astonished I was on Christmas morning when I got up and there's my brother's side of the tree and it's got all this plastic stuff. My side of the tree is one thing, an electric guitar in a cardboard box. And I can see the way you're smiling at me. What does that mean to you? I want you to know from my life, second only to being given my first ever Bible on my 11th birthday, this gift was life-changing. I couldn't play the thing hardly at all. I would sit and hold it and look at it front and back. I thought it was the most beautiful thing I'd ever seen, this imported electric guitar from Woolco, purchased the princely sum of $39.95. And my parents were so pleased. Why did they get it for me? As time went by, they could tell this was something that was really important to me. Why did they discourage me, make me think I wasn't going to get it? Well, part of it, you know, is the element of surprise and having fun at Christmas. But part of it was, how many times have kids asked for stuff, and then the next day or the next hour, it's something different? They wanted to see if it really was that important. And when I kept asking, then they understood this really isn't that important to him. Now, why am I telling you all this stuff? First of all, I like to talk about guitars. But second, when it comes to prayer, You need to make sure, first of all, you're one of God's children. My parents didn't get anything for other people's kids. Other kids didn't have the right to ask them for anything. And too many people don't get answers to prayer from God when they pray because they're not one of God's children. You only become a child of God when you receive Christ. But to all who did receive him, to them gave he the power to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name. But second, when you are a child of God, God's not a genie and he's not a vending machine. Even to his own children, he is your heavenly Father who loves you very much. He knows some things aren't good for you. He knows some things that you ask for, it will hurt you not to have them now, but it'll work for your greater good in the future. Good grief. Even Garth Brooks understood that. He sang that song, thanking God for unanswered prayer. Sometimes, though, when you pray for something, the desire for it becomes stronger. God already knows what you want. He knows what will be best for you. But the longer you pray, the clearer it'll become to you. And sometimes, in his time, when you're ready, God will answer your prayer. You say, how do you know? It's another story, but this ring is one evidence of it. But here's the thing, Christian, will you have faith enough to keep praying? Will you keep on praying and not lose heart, as Jesus said? Will Jesus find faith like that in you? Keep praying and keep doing right. Jesus said, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Righteousness meaning doing right in this context. And Peter said, but let none of you suffer, look at what he lists, as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Murderer, thief, evildoer, meddler. Oh, there's much to ponder there. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul set down a list of things that ought to characterize a Christian's life, including not lying, not being controlled by anger, not stealing, doing honest labor, being generous, not being foul-mouthed, building other people up with your speech, not bickering and fighting. Sorry, I think I got stuck there. But being kind and forgiving. And in all of these things, we have only to look to the Lord Jesus Christ as our prime example. This isn't hard. It's not rocket science. It's good common sense. A Christian should do right. One old preacher, Bob Jones Sr., used to say, do right if the stars fall. Do right if the stars fall. I heard of a father that used to tell his kids when they'd go out, now you be good, and if you can't be good, be nice. I respectfully submit that he had it backwards. Be nice, but if you can't be nice, at least be good. We are increasingly faced with situations in which people are doing things openly that our society used to consider wrong, that God still says is wrong. And they're not saying, well, let's all live and let live. They're getting in our faces and demanding that we approve of what they're doing. And when we don't approve, when they dare us to disapprove, they will accuse us of not being nice. They'll call us intolerant. They'll call us bigots. They'll call us homophobic or transgender phobic or whatever phobic. And they'll pressure us to cave, and the pressure will be enormous just to give in and go along so that everybody will still think we're nice. But Jesus didn't die to make you nice. He died to make you clean before God. He rose again to make you right with God. He lives again that you might live for him. He didn't go to the cross so you could get your get out of hell free card and then live in ways indistinguishable from the rest of the world. He gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. This is basic Christianity 101. Believer in Jesus, keep doing right. And then keep pressing on. The Apostle Paul knew what it was to have wasted years of his life doing the wrong thing. At one point, he had hated the Lord Jesus. He had ravaged the church, according to Acts 8:3. He'd been responsible for the arrest of many Christian men and women, imprisoning them and delivering many of them up to their martyrs' deaths, like the martyr Stephen in Acts chapter 7. When he came to faith in Christ, God had forgiven him much. No wonder Paul wrote, "This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Do you not see that if Paul allowed himself to, there was so much in his past that could have made him drown in regret? But listen to what he wrote about this, wrestling with the idea of spiritual perfection and how far we all fall short of that, even as Christians, even Paul. He said, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it," meaning perfection. "I do not consider that I've made perfection my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Don't let the past drag you down in chains like Marley's ghost in Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. Bring it to Jesus. Let it go. Seek his forgiveness. Then forget about it and move forward for God. Every single believer in Jesus is a wounded healer. Every single one of us has a life that has been wounded and damaged by our own sin. Bring it to Jesus. Let it go. Press on and tell somebody else how Christ forgives and sets us free and enables us one day at a time to live for him until he calls us home. Believer in Jesus, keep pressing on. And then finally, we need to keep pointing to Jesus. The Apostle Paul was a wounded healer too. And after all he'd done and after all he'd been forgiven, he knew that he didn't have any room to boast in his own life. Not really. He knew that there was nothing in his own life that he could point others to. So he didn't. He said, When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. There was nothing in him but weakness. So Paul just kept pointing them to Jesus. There's nothing in us but weakness. We need to keep pointing them to Jesus. That's why we're here, to keep pointing people to Jesus. But we need to keep pointing ourselves to Jesus too. Using the imagery of the runners in a Greek stadium, surrounded by spectators in the stands, the writer of Hebrews said, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." The Greek runner would set his eyes toward the person at the other end of the stadium holding up a staff, maybe with a pennant on the end. That marked the end of the race. He would fix his stare there, and that's where he would run to. We're not to sell people on ourselves. We're not to sell people on First Baptist Church or anything else. We're to keep pointing to Jesus, and we're to keep pointing ourselves to Jesus too. Sometimes an old road sign will get weathered and rusted, and maybe even hang a little crooked. But as long as it keeps pointing in the right direction, it is still fulfilling its purpose. And the purpose of our church is to point people to Jesus. The purpose of our lives, Christians, is to point people to Jesus. My purpose this morning is to point you to Jesus. Man, woman, boy, or girl, no matter your age, no matter your circumstances, no matter your burden, no matter your guilt, no matter your fears, look to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is the God of the universe, revealed in human flesh, and He took children in His arms. He touched the untouchable, lepers. He welcomed outcasts. He was called the friend of sinners. And then Jesus went to the cross to remove the barrier between us and God. And Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And now He calls you to Himself, man, woman, boy, and girl. He says, come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Our Father in heaven, we ask that You speak to our hearts. Maybe You've already spoken. And in this moment, we ask that the enemy not be allowed to steal any of the seed away. Oh God, whenever we have the urge to pray, we should always act on it. If You're speaking to our hearts, we ask that You would help us to respond to You. If someone is here who has never put their faith in Christ, may they put their trust in You right now, Lord Jesus, knowing that there's sin in their life that You can't possibly be pleased with. Calling on You to forgive them and then knowing that You will forgive them because Christ died for us. And Father, maybe there are Christians here discouraged by so much that is happening in our world, in our own nation. Oh God, we pray, put steel in our spines. Help us to be Your men and Your women, to serve You faithfully in this generation and not just adults, children and teenagers too, as You call us to Yourself. God, help us to live for You. Speak to our hearts. Help us to respond to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.